Mark chapter 11, verse 1. Mark chapter 11, verse 1. I'll read 10 verses. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street. And they untied it. And some of those standing there said, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut off from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, holy God, creator of the universe, would you give us grace this morning to see you as holy, as eternally powerful, and full of mercy and love. Would you grant that this morning in the name of Jesus? Amen. Amen. Well, I'm not going to unpack that text like I normally would a text. It's kind of going to be topical a little bit this morning. And to get us into that, I want to think about times we've been caught off guard. Have you ever been in a situation where you thought this is what's happening, and all of a sudden it's just this whirlwind and something else happens, just drastically different? And I was reminded in thinking about that this morning about a young man and his mother, this guy I know. Whether in the body or out, I can't tell. That tells you who it is. So this young man was raised out in the country, rural, not super country, just kind of like around here. And so they learned to drive at a younger age. Didn't wait for the driver's ed and everything. You just had to learn to drive around on the farm or to go run an errand or something. So this guy was in at the school one day, and there was an extra vehicle there because his brother had drove it to town, and there was a holiday tournament going on, and they needed that car somewhere else. So his mom tells him, "Hey, take this car home." It's about a 10-minute drive. Says, "Take this car home. That way it's not stuck there. And when we get back from Cesar, we won't have to worry about that." So this foolish young boy didn't have tons of experience, but he had a big head and boldness and foolishness. And so he wanted to see how fast this car would go. And so he goes down, there's this big hill out by where he lives. You go down and up and you can really get some speed. And when he gets to the top of it, he just pours it on. It's a Ford Topaz, which doesn't have a lot of speed. But he ran off the road and then he overcorrected. And when he did, his tires caught and it flipped him in a ditch. Some of you know where this ditch is. Flips in a ditch, and then the nose sticks in, and the car goes end to end over the other end. The motor mounts break. One tire's off. It's just completely ruined. The boy comes to in the back seat. In his foolishness, he gets out, and he goes around, and he shuts the trunk, and he thinks, "I got to get out of here." And the motor's gone, right? So he gets out, and he's standing in his neighbor's yard talking to the neighbor, and his mom goes by. And she sees him, and there's this odd look on her face. And then she sees this car just smashed and ruined. And so where he thought, "She's going to kill me," because she sees this car and he's alive, what he expected isn't what happens. She's thankful. It runs up, hugs and kisses. I'm so glad you're okay. And you're like, this guy thinks, well, I dodged that bullet, right? But time goes on. And the mother starts getting aggravated about the foolishness of the boy. And then this boy is in driver's ed class. And his mom has to come get him out of driver's ed class to go to court before a judge named Williamson. And so now mom's already mad. And she goes in ready for this judge to clean his clock. Judge Williamson just says nothing. Says you're guilty of this, supervision or something, nothing. Going to get your license on time. And she's furious. But that wasn't all Williamson had in store. He then proceeds to unload on this mom for being so foolish as to let an inexperienced, unlicensed driver on the road in a car that wasn't even theirs and just fills the courtroom with his wrath towards her. So she comes into the situation thinking, this boy's going to learn his lesson. And then, bam, it's just totally different. Like a hurricane hit her, she gets scolded by the judge. I think about that when I read Holy Week. What we read is Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and crowds are throwing their jackets on the ground, their cloaks, their clothes on their... They're going and ripping off branches off of palm trees. That's where we get Palm Sunday, right? They throw it on, and as he walks in, they're screaming, Hosanna in the highest. They want to anoint him king. This is in Jerusalem, God's holy city, and they're ready to anoint him king, worship him as the king, the son of David, our text says, right? And I read this every year or a couple times a year, and I'm thinking, Thursday's coming, right? How in the world do you get all these people ready to worship Jesus and then a hurricane of some sort happens and they crucify him on Thursday? And I think that maybe Jesus is like that woman in that courtroom. Like, what happened here? What I want to do today, and I hope it's simple, and is to lodge in our minds that as Jesus rode into town on this wild, unbroken colt, and everybody is worshiping him, he knows exactly what Thursday holds. He knew about the cross. I want to hopefully show that Jesus knew on Palm Sunday about the cross, that Jesus knew before Christmas about the cross, and that Jesus knows even now. So first, a little bit about Holy Week. So this is what we call Holy Week in Christendom. Even us Baptists can celebrate Holy Week. But it starts with Palm Sunday, right? And this is when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. What we just read, Jesus rides in. They're putting all the branches out. They're weeping, right? They're excited. They are overcome with emotion and worshiping Jesus as he rides in. He sees the temple. He sees the city, and Jesus cries. He weeps over Jerusalem because he knows what's getting ready to happen in Jerusalem and what it means for the city that he loves. He's there for a day, and then he leaves that evening. On his way back in on Monday, there's a story where he curses the fig tree. This tree looks like it should be good, but it's bad. And so he curses it. And it represents Israel, that the city looks good, the country looks good, but they're not doing what they should, which is receiving their Messiah. He goes in to the temple on that Monday of Holy Week, and for the second time in his life and his ministry, he cleanses the temple. He runs everybody out who's doing business in the house of God. He goes back out every evening. So on Tuesday, they come in. The disciples see this tree that's cursed. Like, wait a minute, that tree had leaves on it yesterday, and today it's dead. Overnight, because of the curse of Jesus, it dies that quick. Again, representing Israel and denying Jesus. He goes into the temple, has arguments with Pharisees. He goes to the Olivet Discourse, which is this big chunk where he teaches about the end times. He teaches in some parables, and he leaves again. Wednesday, he comes into town again, teaching in the temple. And on this Wednesday is when the Jewish leaders in the Sanhedrin, that's the name of the council, the court of all the leaders, right? The commissioners, if you will. And they plot to kill Jesus. They say, enough's enough. We need to kill him. That's on Wednesday. And then Thursday, what we call Maundy Thursday, Maundy is just Latin for mandate, is the Passover meal, the Last Supper. He washes the disciples' feet. He's in the upper room. You have all the teaching of the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15, and 16 on this night, half of it in the upper room, half of it on the way out. And he gives the new commandment. That's why we call it Maundy, Mandate Thursday. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And in doing that, Jesus is taking all the rules of the Old Testament and saying, here's what you have to do. He really is. He's not pushing them aside like they're not important, but what he's doing is elevating that one, and all of the others fit under that. Love the Lord God and love one another, right? He leaves on this Thursday night. He prays in Gethsemane, that famous prayer of let this cup pass from me, looking towards the cross, he says, let it pass from me. Nevertheless, if it's your will, Father, your will be done, not mine. This is on Thursday night. And then shortly after midnight is when his friend Judas shows up, lets everybody in the crowd and the police and the army slash group that's there know which one Jesus is in this dark garden by going up and kissing him, saying, hey, Jesus, gives him a hug, gives him a kiss. Now they know who to drag off to prison. That was one of his friends. One of the 12 disciples do that. He is arrested by them that night. He has three different Jewish trials, two different Gentile trials. He gets beaten, just mutilated. And then he carries his own cross as long as he can until another man, Simon, carries it the rest of the way, and he's crucified, which is being nailed to the cross, and then they stick it up, and he dies. They bury him right before dusk that evening, and then on Saturday, which is the Sabbath of the Jewish calendar, nothing, just silence, right? And then Sunday morning, the first day of the week, which isn't Monday, it's Sunday, there's the resurrection. We're going to come next Sunday and worship a risen Savior, right? So that's kind of Holy Week. And what I mean by that whirlwind is, wait a minute, on the first day of the week, you come in riding and getting worship, riding this donkey, getting worship from everybody. Thursday, you get crucified, and you're resurrected on Sunday. And I think, man, that's got to be a whirlwind. Like, Jesus got to be thinking, what's going on here? And I want you to know that's not the case. We don't serve a Savior who wonders what's happening, who gets caught off guard. And Jesus, who's alive, who is in heaven, when he was here on earth, did not get caught off guard. He knew on Palm Sunday. So I read to you Mark 11, 7 through 10, and I'll read these few verses again here. That they bring this colt, they throw their cloaks on it, he sat on it, so this is a miracle in itself, and they spread their cloaks on the road, and they spread the leafy branches, and those that went before and followed, so now we have this. What it is, it's coming down a hill is what's happening. And there's a crowd in front of him and a crowd behind him worshiping him with Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. They are anointing him king. He's the one, is what they're saying, and they're right. They're saying Jesus is the promised one, and they're right. Just before that, just the previous chapter, Mark 10, 32 through 34. Might not even have to turn a page in your Bible to get to this. I want you to look at this. And they were on the road, this is Jesus and his disciples, going up to Jerusalem. So now they're headed up the hill. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. So get this picture. Jesus walking, 12 disciples, Judas being one of them, following along. And they're amazed because they're going to Jerusalem. They know these people hate Jesus. These leaders want him dead. They are amazed. He had taught there just a few weeks before, and they tried to stone him. And now he's going back? They're amazed. And those who followed were afraid. So they're already getting wishy-washy about going into this town again. And taking the 12 again, you know, just kind of saying, gather around, guys. He began to tell them what was to happen. Jesus isn't predicting the future. Jesus is telling them what is about to happen. Jesus is foretelling the future, not a prediction. Verse 33, he says, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, that's how he referred to himself often, will be delivered over to the chief priests, that's Jewish leaders on the Sanhedrin, and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. Before they go on the trip, this is one day, maybe 2 days, before he comes into town on a colt receiving worship, he tells his disciples, guys, we're going in this town, here's what's going to happen. The Jewish leaders are going to condemn me to death. The Gentile leaders are going to condemn me to death. They're going to beat me, spit on me, mock me, and then they're going to kill me, and 3 days later I'm going to rise again. Jesus knew before Palm Sunday. So when he's on that colt, he's not under any illusion about what's going to take place. Now the crowd is about to have a whirlwind of a week. Jesus is not. He knew on Palm Sunday. This is what's going to happen. You see, Jesus knew. Here's a timeline. I remember this being a lightning bolt moment for me years ago. Jesus didn't know anything in the crib. He was a baby. He was a human. His brain wasn't completely formed. He was an embryo of the Holy Spirit and of Mary, right? And he grew just like you did in your parents' womb. And just like you didn't know anything in your crib, he didn't know anything in his crib. Just because we see him at 12 years old teaching people doesn't mean he was teaching people around the manger. Don't get this picture that the shepherds came in and Jesus stood up and said, hey, I'm God. In Luke 2:52, we see at the end of the quote-unquote Christmas story, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and man. Jesus increased. That was a lightning bolt moment for me. That Jesus learned, that he grew in knowledge, he grew in wisdom, in understanding, in his relationship with God, his Father, and his relationship with men. Jesus grew just like we grow. In Luke 4:16, when he is 12 years old, we see that at 12, he's in the temple teaching, so he's learned something. And then we see in Luke 4:16 that he comes to Nazareth, that's his hometown, so he's going to his home church, where he had been brought up, so he's a grown man now, 30 years old maybe. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Here's what you need to know about Jesus learning. He went to church every week. He went to the synagogue every week. And somebody would open the scrolls, would unroll the Old Testament, read a part of it, and explain it. Now, Jesus wasn't sinful. That's what sets him apart. That when he sat in the synagogue and somebody was reading a big old long section of Jeremiah, he wasn't thinking about if we'll get a seat at the Mexican restaurant. or at the diner, or if my kids are quiet, or if the neighbor's kids are quiet, or if my bank is bank checkbook is balanced. He didn't. He focused. He loved that. Psalms 1 says, blessed is the man who enjoys the law. His delight is in the law of God. It's possible, kids, by God's grace, that you sit and listen to his word and enjoy it. So Jesus grows up hearing the law, delighting in it, and growing as he grows to understand it more. So there's some point, and I love to think about this, there's some point when Jesus was reading his prophets and his law, that he's like, this is me. Now that's pretty neat when you read, when Moses says, hey, one's coming like me. It's going to lead you and deliver you. You think, that's me. That's how I would think anyways, right? But there's other scriptures, right? Look in Luke 9, verse 30. This is the transfiguration. This is a time when Jesus goes up on a mountain with James, John, and Peter, and he is transfigured. That means he gets the look that he had in heaven, which is just brightness and light. He's the eternal Son of God. And they see him like he was before he became a man. And it's just brightness. But look in verse 30. Behold, two men were talking to him, Moses and Elijah. Now, when you see Moses and Elijah, you need to realize that represents the law. Moses gave God gave the law through Moses. And Elijah represents the prophets, right? He's the first prophet. So what you have here is Jesus being seen with two dead men, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, who, this is talking about Moses and Elijah, appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. How did Jesus depart? Cross, grave, resurrection, ascension. The law and the prophets are speaking to Jesus about his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So when Jesus is transfigured and the disciples see this overwhelming brightness, and it was so amazing that Peter wanted to build shrines there, Jesus is receiving from Moses and Elijah information about what's about to take place. The law and the prophets. And I don't think it was some supernatural thing that you couldn't find in the law of prophets. I think it was scripture being opened up. Jesus would have read all of the Old Testament texts multiple times, had it memorized about the Messiah, and knew them and grew in his understanding of them. So when the psalmist talks about a king coming, the Son of David who will reign forever, Jesus would have read it and said, that's me. I'm going to reign forever. And he wouldn't have automatically understood everything that meant. Somewhere he grew in that wisdom of understanding. Now bear with me here. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53, 1 through 7. Because this is also in the Bible. The psalmist talks about a king who will be like David, who will rule forever. He's the Messiah. This here is what people call one of the suffering servant sections. In Isaiah 52, 49, and 53, talks about God's servant who suffers. So Jesus would have read this knowing it's about him. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, the Messiah, Jesus, grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus might have wondered, I always wondered why I wasn't super handsome. That's what it says. Nobody's going to look and say, we need to make him king because he looks like a king. That says he won't look like a king, but he's coming. Verse 3, he was past tense, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we esteemed him not. You need to see Jesus being beat and people getting tired of watching it. Just Oh, I can't watch it anymore. Surely he has borne our griefs. That means carried them, carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That says that our sorrows and our griefs from our sins are laid on him. And when they're on him, we look at him and say, what a pitiful guy. Man, God must not like him. He's dying on the cross. He must be despised, smitten of God. How could that be happening if God was on his side? As he carries our sorrows and our griefs, people look like he's the one with the problems. That's exactly what the high priest did at Calvary. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. What happened on the cross? A piercing in his side. He was crushed for our iniquities. Notice our transgressions, our iniquities. Was upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So you see this servant who takes all the punishment for sinners, and the sinners get the not guilty. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And look at this. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So if you ask yourself, as we go through Holy Week, well, was it the Jews that killed Jesus? Or was it the Gentiles that killed Jesus? Because historically, there's this great argument where they just fight back and forth and blame each other for the death of Jesus. This verse says, we all went our own way, and the Lord laid on him our iniquities. Wasn't the Jewish people, wasn't the Gentile people. It was the Lord that took our iniquities and put them on Jesus. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that was before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You'll read that in the discourse of the Holy Week, where Jesus didn't argue. In fact, Pilate is amazed at the silence of Jesus. This was written 700 years before Jesus died on the cross. In the past tense, meaning it's as good as done. And when Jesus was maybe a younger boy, maybe a teenager, I'm not sure when, but he read it. He understood he was the servant. He would bear the grief. The Lord would lay on him other people's iniquities. He would be pierced for their transgressions. He knew this on Palm Sunday. As everybody is saying, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he. He knows Isaiah 53 is happening 4 days from now. Jesus was not cut off guard. Look at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. That's the Lord put him, Jesus, to grief. The Father puts the Son to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That Jesus is going to have a future even after all of this. 700 years before the death of Christ, it's described in much detail. And Jesus knew it. As he comes into Jerusalem, and everybody is tickled to death to see him. This isn't a whirlwind moment for Jesus. Jesus has, since his childhood, been on a long, purposeful road to Calvary on Thursday of this week. He's not caught off guard. He's not shocked by it. He knows it. Jesus was not perplexed on Palm Sunday. He knew, and he did it anyways. He knows in detail, and he did it anyways. Think of what Jesus told Pilate. When Pilate says, don't you know that I could kill you? that I have authority over you. And Jesus says, you don't have any authority except what my Father gives. And right now, I could call 12 legions of angels, that's just thousands of angels, and kill you, Pilate, and everybody here. One of my favorite preachers says he just thinks that it's got to be in heaven that all the angels are just waiting, looking at the Father saying, are we going to let this happen? Just give us the word and we'll smite this human filth, this dirt. And he does it anyways. But not only did Jesus know on Palm Sunday, but he knew before Christmas, meaning before he became a human, before he was a baby. In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In eternity past, the Son reigned with the Father and the Spirit. And Jesus knew. He says in Mark 10:45, so this is in between him telling them, we're going to Jerusalem, they're going to beat me, they're going to kill me, and I'm going to raise from the dead, and him riding in on the donkey. In between that, the disciples argue about which one of them is the most important. That's how blind they were. That's how much they were like us. Jesus says, I'm going to die. And they say, but which one of us is important? And when he's lining them out about that, he says, verse 45, their Son of Man came not to serve. He came not to serve, but not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he's saying his whole purpose in coming wasn't for people to worship him, throw branches down. That's not my purpose. My purpose isn't for them to do something for me. My purpose is for me to do something for them. And that something is give my life a ransom for many. He's talking about the death on the cross there for sinners. In John 3:17 and 18, we read this a few weeks ago, it says God didn't send his Son. So see the Father sending the Son, didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world in order that the world might be saved through him. He came to save people. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus came to earth as a baby and grew into a man to die on the cross for condemned sinners. That was his purpose for leaving heaven. He didn't just say, I want to see what's happening down there. It was purposeful. Long before he laid in the manger, he planned it out with the Father. He says in John 12:27, as Jerusalem is getting closer, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. This hour's talking about the cross. Should I say, Father, save me from going to the cross? He says, but for this purpose I have came to this hour. He said, I can't pray, Father, save me from going to the cross because I'm only here for the cross. The only reason the manger exists is to get to the cross. It was God's plan. Paul says in a letter to a young preacher, Timothy, chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or me as prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Verse 9, who, is talking about God, saved us, Christians, and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works. So he didn't save us because of what we do, but because of his own purpose and grace. So he says, Timothy, we've got to not be ashamed of this testimony, but share in the suffering of the gospel because he saved us. Not because of what we do, but he has a purpose and a grace is why he saved us, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. So before the first clock started ticking around, God has a purpose and God has a grace for people. Jesus came for a purpose and for a grace. And then he says in verse 10, which now has been manifested, which means made known, through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, the good news of salvation. He said God had this purpose, this plan when Christ came. Before ages began. That's not only before Christmas, but creation. You wonder why God created the world? It's to exalt Jesus Christ. Now here's a troubling verse, but it's in the Bible. I don't want you to trip up on it, but I want you to realize that God, in His Son Jesus Christ, is not coming down this mountain thinking, I wonder if they'll turn on me. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. This is in the midst of to me, confusing scripture. It's talking about a beast who fights people on the earth. He fights all who dwell on the earth, going to end up worshiping this beast, right? And it says, everyone will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Now, my mind can get tripped on 10 things in that, right? But what I want you to take away from this morning is that before the foundation of the world, there is a book about a slain lamb. God was not surprised by Adam's sin. Jesus Christ gets on a donkey, comes into Jerusalem, and everybody's, Hosanna, it's over, we've won. Jesus knows exactly what's coming. He is the Lamb of God, John the Baptist said, at the beginning of His ministry, who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus knows His Bible, and He knows how sin is taken away, a sacrifice of the Lamb. Jesus, the Son of God, knew before Christmas what was going to happen during Holy Week. Now, here's the text we read earlier. This is amazing. This explains it. Philippians 2, and I'll just read 5 through 8. This is Paul encouraging Christians, just like us. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Jesus Christ. He said, get a mind that through faith you can have, which is like Jesus' mind. Who, Jesus, though He was in the form of God, so picture pre-incarnate Jesus as God, creating the universe, Colossians says. Though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What that means is, Jesus in eternity past, before creation, before the incarnation, when the world's fallen in sin through Adam, Israel is a mess, Jesus is God. And He didn't see that as something He had to hold on tight to. When the Father says, go down, son, go down, lamb, I love those sinners, go get them for me. Jesus doesn't hang on tight and say, wait a minute, I'm God. He doesn't see it as a thing to be grasped, His Godhead. He empties Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The one who spoke the Son into existence, that Son, humbles Himself, gets into the womb of a virgin, is born into a barn to poor people. In the likeness of men, and being found in human form, this is Jesus of Nazareth, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient. That implies a command, right? If you're obedient, that means there's something to obey. That doesn't mean a good idea. It means a command, and the command is followed. That's obedience. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Jesus was not surprised on Palm Sunday. The plan of Christmas is Good Friday. The plan at Good Friday is Easter. God had a plan to save sinners whom He loved. I don't know how in the world He loved who He loved in eternity past, but I know the Lamb was slain. The power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not invented on Easter. It was in the Godhead. And Jesus lays all that aside and comes down and lives with us people. Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah gets the vision and he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the glory of his train filled the temple. And I saw the seraphim, each having six wings, with eyes within and without, crying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory." John tells us that's Jesus. Jesus goes from flaming creatures screaming about his glory and holiness to a barn full of manure. To a Sanhedrin full of hate. To a cross full of shame. Jesus knew about the cross before he became a human. And he did it anyways. He did it anyways. On Palm Sunday, he knows Thursday and Friday are in front of him. And he goes down the hill. Before the incarnation, he knows the cross is in front of him, and he goes down to the manger. He did it anyways. So the last point, which I think is absolutely encouraging, is that Jesus knows it all now. He knows everything right now. For a person that lived a big, the older I guess by God's grace it's a smaller chunk. But I lived a spell of my life in shame and lies. To know that Jesus knows everything used to be fearful. John 13, 37. This, right now, I think this is my favorite part of the Bible. Jesus has just given the new command. He washes the disciples' feet. He gives them the new command. I want you guys to love one another. He says, I got to go away for a while, and I'll come back. Peter says, Lord, why can't I go with you? Why can't I not follow you? I'll lay down my life for you. Peter says, I'll die for you, Jesus. Why can I not go where you're going? And Jesus says in John 13, 38, will you lay down your life for me? Here's sarcasm in that. You're going to die for me, Peter? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. This is the night he's betrayed. The 24 hours after this, he's dead on a cross. Peter says, I'll die for you. And he ends up denying him. He says, you're going to deny me three times. Now, if you're in your Bible, look at the very next verse. Because it's in a different chapter, we separate it. This is the very next thing Jesus says. He says, the rooster won't crow until you deny me three times. 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. He says, Peter, you're going to fail. You're going to fail miserably. You cannot do what I'm going to do. You can't go where I'm going. Jesus is going into the grave, and he's going into heaven. He said, Peter, you can't do it. Not only can you not do it, you think you're bold and you'll die for me. Before the sun comes up, you're going to deny you even know me. Don't worry about it, Peter. You believe in God. Believe in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it weren't so, I would have told you. Would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go, Peter, who's going to deny me, if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and I'll take you to myself that where I am, you may be. He's just foretold Peter's biggest failure in life. And he said, don't let it bother you, Peter. You believe in him, believe in me. I'm going someplace, Peter. I'm going to get a place ready for you, Peter. And then I'm going to bring you there. I'm not counting on you, Peter, to be strong tonight. See, Jesus wasn't shocked. He knew everything about Peter. Look at the tenderness and the love of Jesus towards Peter. This big mouth, bold coward. He says, don't let this bother you, man. This is on me. I save you, Peter. I'm going to get you there, Peter. Jesus knows. He knows now, today, everything about you and me, just like he knew about Peter then. Psalms 139, 1 through 4, just a picture of what God knows. Oh Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. God knows every single thought you have ever had. All of them. The greatest ones with all your intentions and the worst ones with your selfishness and depravity. He knows them from afar. From a good distance. I know everything you've ever thought. He says, you search out my path when I lay down. You're acquainted with all my ways, even before a word is on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Not just did Jesus know on Palm Sunday that the cross was coming, and not just did Jesus know even before Christmas that the cross was coming, Jesus knows every single thing about every one of us in this room. And that's good news. Because he does it anyways. Let your heart be glad in that. Jesus knows everything. And he came down into the manger, and he went down into Jerusalem. He went down into the grave, knowing that no hope for you was in you. Matthew 9, 12 and 13. Jesus is hanging out and eating with tax collectors and sinners. They complain, they get mad. When he hears them complaining about Jesus hanging out with rotten sinners, he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And he says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And hear this. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I came. See, here I came from heaven to earth. Here I came from Palm Sunday to the cross. Not for good people. Jesus knows everything about us, and he came anyways. For sinners. Jesus is glorified in forgiving sinners. He's not glorified by people who think they're good. And not, he said, I didn't come for the righteous. He is self-righteous. He knows everything about us. And this beautiful promise from Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. And this isn't just talking about those that work hard during the day. This is burdened like pilgrim with sin. Heavy laden with shame and guilt. He says, you come to me, I'll give you rest. The great quote from Spurgeon that you hear often is, the only need to be fed is to be hungry. The only need to be forgiven is to be a sinner. We come with nothing to a Savior who knows everything. We have a confessional time every Sunday, and I just try to think of all the things I know to confess. He knows the rest of that list that I'm not even smart enough to figure out that are wrong. All the pride that I can't see. All the foolishness that I think is wisdom. All the sin that I think is a virtue. He sees it, and he says, come to me, Tom. He says to you, come, Jesus knows everything, and he calls you anyways. I don't want anyone in this room thinking that God in heaven is somehow shocked or caught off guard by your sin. He's not. He's never been in a whirlwind. He is the whirlwind. He is the power that shakes everything else up. He's the one. And he calls us. Holy Week is not about what happened to Jesus. That's what I want you to get. This is the last sentence of the sermon. Holy Week is not about what happened to Jesus. Holy Week is about what Jesus did for sinners to be reconciled to God. Nothing in this week that we're going to read about this week, that we'll talk about on Thursday, that we'll talk about on Friday, none of this was shocking or a revelation to Jesus. This week isn't about what happened to him. It's about what he did to reconcile sinners to the Father. That's good news. Let's pray. Father, I'm in awe of you, and I love you. Father, it is fearful to think you know everything I've ever thought and done. I know that there's more than I can count, and I know they're worse than I can imagine. I know I'm foolish enough to think that though some are out of my mind and just come occasionally, like foolishness and rebelliousness, you, Father, know it all, and you sent your Son anyways. Father, you know of every sin in this room. You know the hidden ones. You know who was with who yesterday or last week. You know who was doing what or thinking what just this morning. And you, in your kindness and grace for your purpose, still say, come to me. Let not your heart be troubled. Father, I would ask that you would call all of us in this room to get out of our whirlwind of surprise of how sinful we can be and to rest in the Savior who went to the cross knowingly and purposefully to save us. You are glorious, Jesus. Absolutely glorious. It's your name I ask for our enlightenment through your Spirit. Amen. And amen.